Good morning. Welcome to Lord's Day Worship. I do not have new announcements or items for prayer this morning, so let us prepare our hearts to worship God. Please stand for our call to worship, taken from Psalm 68, verses 34 through 35. Ascribe strength to God. His excellence is over Israel, and his strength is in the clouds. O God, you are more awesome than your holy places. The God of Israel is he who gives strength and power to his people. Blessed be God. Let us pray. Our most holy and just God, the Lord and ruler of all the creation, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable are you in your manifest character. Your wisdom is perfect, your power unassailable and immeasurable, your justice without error, your knowledge all-inclusive, your mercy and grace ever manifest, your steadfast love immovable, your goodness expressed in all that you do. You created all things by the word of your power, things in heaven, things in the heaven of heavens, and all their host, and the earth and all that is on it. You alone are God. You alone are the living and true God, and you alone are our God and Redeemer. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three persons, eternally the same, in substance and equal, in power and glory. We are your people, the sheep of your pasture, electing us in Christ Jesus before the foundation of the world, predestinating us to adoption as your sons through Jesus Christ to the glory of your grace, redeeming us through his blood from our bondage to sin and Satan, forgiving us our sins and trespasses according to the riches of your grace, granting us an inheritance secure in heaven, keeping us by your great power through faith for that inheritance, shepherding us through this fallen world, guiding us through the myriad trials and tribulations to our eternal home and rest, all to the glory of your grace. We are in awe of your great grace and mercy. We are transformed by your steadfast love. We thank you and we praise you. We give ourselves as living sacrifices, holy, pleasing to you as our spiritual worship. We beseech you to work in us hearts that are suitable to our worship, softened and responsive to your word, minds that are all captivated and consumed by your glory, lives that are dedicated to you and the display of your glory. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's sing together our hymn of praise, O Worship the King, number 2 in the hymnal. Recite together our corporate prayer of confession found in the bulletin. O Lord our God, you have created us and bought us with a price, so we are not our own, and therefore we should wholly live to obey, trust, and love you. But we have not obeyed you. We have treated ourselves as kings instead of you. We have exalted and pleased ourselves, and we have not trusted you. Though your promises are great and precious and never fail, yet we have only haltingly relied on them, and in anxiety and fear have not put our full hope in you. And we have not loved you, though you are infinitely good, and you are love itself. Yet we have not made you our full desire and delight, and instead have clung to idols that do not live. We have sinned secretly and openly, half consciously and deliberately, in attitude and in action, against your law and your love. But now, O God, let your face shine upon us to give us pardon and freedom. Plow your grace deep into us until we become a garden of holiness and joy in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. And now a time for silent confession of our individual sins. Most holy, just, and gracious Heavenly Father, we have been redeemed by the blood of your Son, Jesus. We stand here today in worship, and as we apprehend your great holiness and justice, we again realize and acknowledge our sin against you. We have transgressed your holy and righteous law. We again have come short of your glory. We are shamed and we are humbled, and we confess our sins. We repent of our sins. We know that because of our sins, we deserve eternal separation from you in hell. But we ask that you would be merciful to us, your children, that you would be gracious to us. This we ask not for our sakes, but for the sake of your Son, Jesus, who died on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. Teach us to hate our sins. Work in us broken spirits and contrite hearts. Teach us to love righteousness. Teach us to love you with our whole being. Continue to transform us and conform us to the image of your Son, Jesus. Continue to work in us to will and to do of your good pleasure, that you should be shown holy in us, and that we would more truly reflect your glory. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now our assurance of pardon from Ephesians chapter 2, verse 11 through 13. Therefore, remember that you once Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at that time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Please stand for our hymn of assurance, O Christ, our hope, our heart's desire, number 161 in the hymnal.
Christ, our hope, our heart.
Please be seated. Let's recite together our confession of faith, taken from the Nicene Creed. Christians, what is it that you believe? We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, begotten of his Father before all worlds, God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, being of one substance with the Father, by whom all things were made, who for us and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary and was made man, and was crucified also for us under Pontius Pilate. He suffered and was buried, and the third day he rose again according to the Scriptures, and ascended into heaven, and is seated at the right hand of the Father, and he shall come again with glory to judge both the living and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. And we believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord and giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified, who spoke by the prophets. And we believe in one holy Catholic and Apostolic Church. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins, and we look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen. Let us continue with our worship and our presentation of tithes and offerings. Please stand for our doxology. Seated. And let us now with humble boldness enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus in the new and living way which he has consecrated for us through the veil. Let us pray. Unto you, O Lord, we lift up our souls. You who alone are God and who are the most high over all the earth. You are the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and the Lord of lords, who only has immortality, dwelling in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. We could never, by searching, find you out. We could in no way find out the Almighty, nor are we adequate to utter your mighty acts or show forth your praise. And yet you are a God at hand, and not a God afar off. There is nowhere we can go apart from your presence, no place we could be kept from your Spirit. We are ever held in your right hand, and we cannot outrun your favor toward us. All things are naked and open before your eyes, even the thoughts and intents of our hearts. O Lord, before a word is on our tongue, you know it full well. How fearful would be such a God if you were not also eminently good. We worship you who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who spoke and it was done, who commanded and it stood fast, who said, "Let there be light," and there was light. Let there be firmament, and it was so, and who made all things very good.
We worship you who upholds all things and provides for all your creatures abundantly more than we deserve. We have none in heaven but you, and there is none upon earth that we desire beside you. When our flesh and heart fail, be the strength of our heart and our portion forever, the portion of our inheritance in the other world and of our cup in this. And then we will say that the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places and that we have a good heritage. We acknowledge that we are unworthy to come before you, and that you have already been gracious to us in measure infinitely surpassing our desert. And yet, your grace and command encourage us to come. For you have directed us to ask and seek and knock. And you have promised that we will receive, we will find, and it will be opened to us. Therefore do we make our request made known before you, who will not withhold from us anything that is good for us. Gracious Father, we pray for the world and our nation, plagued in these days with a virus that threatens and confounds. We ask that you would humble the pride of man. Bring by this means the revival of true religion, causing men and women everywhere to cast their cares on you, to find that hope that can never disappoint. And we pray for government officials, for governors and health departments, for doctors and nurses, for EMTs and law enforcement. We pray for business owners and employees, for the fearful and cautious, and we pray for the impatient and practical. Give us all wisdom and love and patience and kindness and trust. Most especially, we ask such virtues for your church. Give to your people and to her leaders wisdom to discern clearly and rightly what courses of action to take. We long to have restored to us the joy and privilege of corporate worship, the celebration of our Lord's Supper, the fellowship of the saints, the witness of worship, a witness to your greatness and to your grace. Grant to us right love toward others and a wise concern for the reputation of Christ as the world watches the attitudes and actions of your church and of your people. Let us be neither controlled by nor dismissive of the perspective of the world around us. And will you glorify your name in our sight, in our lives, in our homes, and in our witness? Holy Father, we pray for families, many of which are spending more time in closer proximity to one another in these days than they are accustomed to do, as life together presents varied stress. Will you press family members to recognize sinful self-focus, pride, impatience, and lack of love? Not unto despair, but unto repentance. Turn the hearts of fathers toward their children. Grant that wives might become more valued treasures in the eyes of husbands, and fill the hearts of wives with devotion to their husbands. Equip parents to bring up their children to fear you, to know, love, trust, and obey you, and instill in the hearts of children an honor and respect for godly parents. God of all good, You have assured us that while the sacrifice of the wicked is an abomination to you, the prayer of the upright is your delight. Hear our prayer, O Lord. Give ear to our supplications and in your faithfulness answer us. Be near to us in all that which we call upon you for. For you never said to the seed of Jacob, and such you have made us to be, you have never said, seek me in vain. Father, we beseech you for the ministry of your Holy Spirit, in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen. Let us continue to worship God, standing to sing together hymn number 359, Blessed Be the Tie That Binds. Let's stand.
Blessed be the tie that binds our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred mine is like to that above. Before the Father's throne, we pour our ardent prayers, our fears, our hopes, our aims are one. Comforts and our cares, we share our mutual woes, our mutual burdens bear, and often for each other flows the sympathizing tear. When we asunder part, it gives us inward pain, but we shall still be joined in heart and hope to meet again. This glorious hope revives our courage by the in expectation lives and longs to see the day. From sorrow, toil, and pain, and sin we shall be free, and perfect love and friendship reign through all eternity.
Seated.
Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Psalm 33. It's 22 verses, Psalm 33, verses 1 through 22. The little league player whose father is the town drunk, who never gave him a single word of advice or encouragement in his entire life, has every right to hope that his dad will help him with his swing. But he has no very good reason to hope for that. He has every right to hope for that from his father, but he has no very good reason to hope for that. The little league player whose baseball idol is Mookie Betts. I've never heard of him before. I don't follow baseball. I just Googled for who had the best batting average in Major League Baseball in 2018. Happened to be Boston Red Sox, Mookie Betts. A pretty good average in 2019 as well. The little league player whose baseball idol is Mookie Betts might have some good reason to hope that Betts will help him with his swing, or at least he has reason to believe that Betts could help him with his swing, but he does not probably have every reason
to hope for that. Chief among the reasons he probably doesn't have is that he probably has no right to expect that Betts would help him. But the little league player whose father is Tim Hires, I didn't know who that was either, but that's Mookie Betts' hitting coach when he was with the Boston Red Sox. Now, the little league player whose father is Tim Hires has every right and every reason to hope that his dad will help him with his swing. And he probably cannot hope in his dad too much. Any level of trust in his dad will be rewarded with even more and better help. The more he trusts, the more he goes to his dad, the more help he can expect to receive. Psalm 33 shows us that the corporate people of God have every right and every reason to hope and to rejoice in God. Before we read it together, let's first go to God, who is our hope, in prayer. Our Lord and our God, our Father, in whom we have every right and reason to hope, we hope in you now. We ask that you would send forth your Holy Spirit, who authored this word in order to do us good, to build us up, to encourage us, to challenge us, to call us to hope in you. We ask that as you have given this word for these kinds of reasons, that you would send forth your Holy Spirit to overcome whatever impediments are in us that we present out of our sinfulness and our failure to hope and believe, that you would overcome these by your Holy Spirit and nonetheless do us the good that you have for us by this psalm, that we might rejoice in you and in your goodness to us. Lord, we ask this, not in our own names, but in the name of Jesus, your Son. Amen. Psalm 33, the first, I believe, the first that we've seen in Book 1 of the Psalms, without a title. Some believe that's because it was originally one psalm with Psalm 32. Be that as it may, as we and most manuscripts have it, Psalm 33. Shout, you righteous, with joy in Yahweh, for the upright praise is fitting. Give thanks to Yahweh with the lyre. With a 10-stringed harp, make music to him. Sing to him a new song. Play well on the strings with triumphant shouting. For Yahweh's word is upright, and all his work is in truth. He loves righteousness and judgment. The earth is full of Yahweh's committed love. By Yahweh's word the heavens were made, and by the spirit of his mouth all their host. He gathers like a heap the waters of the sea. He puts the deeps in storehouses. Let all the earth be afraid of Yahweh. Let all the inhabitants of the peopled world go in dread of him. For it is he who spoke, and it came to be. It was he who commanded, and it stood. It is Yahweh who makes the counsel of the nations ineffectual, frustrates the plans of the peoples. It is Yahweh's counsel that forever will stand, the plans of his heart to generation after generation. Blessed is the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people he chose to be an inheritance for himself. From heaven Yahweh looks. He sees all the sons of man. From the established place of his dwelling, he gazes at all the inhabitants of the earth. He who altogether shapes their heart, he who discerns all their works. There is no king saved by the abundance of his resources, nor an individual delivered by the abundance of strength. The horse is a falsehood for salvation, nor by the abundance of its might can it rescue. Behold, Yahweh's eye is on those who fear him, on those who hope for his committed love, to deliver their soul even from death and to preserve them alive in famine. Our soul waits for Yahweh. Our help and our shield is he, for our heart will rejoice in him, because in his holy name we have trusted. May your committed love, Yahweh, be on us, according as we have hoped in you. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. The corporate people of God have every right to hope in God. It's the first thing I want us to see from this psalm. That right that God's people have is a gracious gift of God to them as his people. We see this in verse 12. The nation whose God is Yahweh is blessed. Now, we could take the first half of verse 12 there that declares this, that the nation whose God is Yahweh is blessed. We could take this to mean that that people who elected to worship Yahweh have their hope in him rewarded. They are blessed. Or we could take it to mean that that people who elect to worship Yahweh reveal by that choice that they have been blessed, for instance, with wisdom. And this would be closer to the truth. But we have an advantage here in the nature of Hebrew poetry. The parallelism of Hebrew poetry often helps us to interpret one half of a verse by the other half, which may state the same thing in different words, or may state a corollary, a truth that goes well with and that fills out the meaning of. We have that here in verse 12. And so the second half of verse 12 makes clear that what the first half means is that the blessing spoken of in the first half of verse 12 is that Yahweh is their God. That is the blessing. And that blessing comes because of his act of election and not theirs. So those first two ways that we might have taken it are shown to be wrong by the second part of verse 12. And so I say that the corporate people of God, those who are described here as the nation whose God is Yahweh, the people he chose, they have every right to hope in God. Why? Because he is their God. And that right is a gracious gift that he has given to them as his people. That Yahweh is our God gives us a grace-born right to expect his help. And that he is our God is a blessing in part because the fact that he is our God gives us every reason to hope for safety and salvation in every circumstance. And that's the second point, the second thing I want us to see from the psalm, that the corporate people of God not only have every right to hope in God, but have every reason to hope in God. I really only had the one right, the one point under the right to hope in God. That's just that he gives us that right. But under this second point, that the corporate people of God have every reason to hope in God, I have five reasons. And the first is just to look back at that first point. One of the reasons we have to hope in God is that he has made us his. From verse 1, where we are addressed as you righteous and as the upright, we are not that as we know in and of ourselves. He has made us to be that in making us to belong to him. And therefore, praise is fitting. Praise and hope, lest you think I've, you know, bait and switch here, I've changed. I was talking about hope, and now we're talking about praise. Praise and hope are Siamese twins. They are inseparably joined. So that just as the Philistines hoped and rejoiced in their champion, Goliath, their hope was placed in him, right? And they rejoice in his strength. Those two are not the same thing, but they go inseparably together. So also, we will join with David in hoping and rejoicing in Yahweh, as befits those whom the Lord has chosen. Praise from the upright is fitting. Secondly, as a reason to hope in God, with God, word and deed are one. Word and deed are the same thing. Notice word and work in verse 4. For Yahweh's word is upright, and all his work is in truth. Again, the parallelism shows us that here, word and work are the same thing. With God, word and deed are one. He is perfect in his integrity. His word is true, and he is faithful to perform his true word. There's another dimension here, another aspect of the fact that with God, word and deed are the same thing. We can see it in verse 9. His word is powerful, so powerful that it actually affects his will. Verse 9 says, "For it is he who spoke, and it came to be. It was he who commanded, and it stood." We have a saying, don't we? Easier said than done. But God does not know that saying. With him, saying is doing. He says it, and it's done. And as he made all things out of nothing by the word of his power and the breath of his mouth, therefore all power in heaven and on earth is at his disposal. We see it in verse 7. He gathers like a heap the waters of the sea. Who could do that? Who could make a pile of ocean water? He puts the deeps into storehouses, reminds one of his challenge of Job at the end of the book of Job, where he talks about all of the storehouses. And do you, Job, know where I keep all the hail? Can you access that? Can you make use of that? But what is most unpredictable and dangerous and impossible to man is easy for God, so that the seas are ever available to him to use as his instruments to perform his will. And both aspects of this fact, that with him word and deed are one, mean that his promises are to be trusted implicitly. We know that he will not go back on his word, and we know that his word accomplishes his purpose 100% of the time. There can be no reason not to hope in him, not to trust in him. Third, in addition to his omnipotence, which in part has been what we've just been talking about, he achieves all his holy will infallibly. He is omnipotent, that is, omnipotent, all-powerful. In addition to being omnipotent, he is omnipresent and omniscient. That is, he is everywhere and he knows everything. We can see that in verse 8. Where the psalmist makes clear that because God is the maker and ruler of everything, therefore, let all the earth be afraid of Yahweh. What he's saying there is that you don't have to be afraid of Yahweh only in some particular parts or some corner of the earth, but in all the earth, be afraid of Yahweh. All the inhabitants of the entire peopled world are to go in dread of him. Verses 13 through 15 verses 13 through 15 give us a poetic look at this omniscience of God. The point of these verses is this. This is what God's people are to get from verses 13 through 15. There is no threat to God's people that escapes his attention. There is no threat to God's people that escapes his attention. Look at verse 15. It says that he made the hearts of men. Do men then think that they can hide the intent of their hearts from him? Can they make some plan, some plot against God's people that he will not be aware of in the secret places of their hearts? Can they hide that from the one who made their hearts? Still less can they hide their works from him. The Lord sees not from a watchtower or a high mountain or even from a spy cam or satellite. The Lord watches from heaven. He sees all. Consider the second half of verse 5. It says, the earth is full of Yahweh's committed love. His committed love is not just here or there. The earth is full of Yahweh's committed love. Now, commentators tend to speak, when they comment on this verse, they tend to speak of God's common grace. They tend to talk about the fact that God is good and does good to all. And they'll cross-reference on that. But it always troubled me as I was reading the commentators. Everyone that would add his voice to what I'd already read from other commentators saying this same thing, it would just bother me, kind of irk me, because committed love is a covenant term. It doesn't mean common grace. It means his grace to his covenant people. And so I think instead that verse 5b, the earth is full of Yahweh's committed love, belongs right here in this sermon. Right here in the midst of this point about God's omniscience and omnipresence as necessary companions for his omnipotence. Because the ancient Near East thought of gods as regional. They were tied to geography or perhaps to topography. This is why Balak, the king of Midian, moved the prophet Balaam, whom he'd hired to curse Israel. He moved him after Balaam blessed instead of cursed Israel. It's in Numbers 23. Here's part of that. Balak said to Balaam, "What have you done to me? I took you to curse my enemies. And look, you have blessed them bountifully." So Balaam answered and said, "Must I not take heed to speak what the Lord has put in my mouth?" And Balak obviously did not listen to that answer, did not understand. For Balak said to him, "Please come with me to another place from which you may see them. And you shall see only the outer part of them and shall not see them all. Curse them for me from there." See, it's because Balak assumes, "Well, I picked a bad spot. I picked a spot where the God of Israel exercises power." And so Balaam was constrained by the power of their God to bless them instead of curse them. We need to move. We need to go somewhere else, somewhere where that God is not powerful. And then Balaam will be able to do what I have hired him to do. The servants of the king of Syria had that same idea in 1 Kings chapter 20. The Syrians have been defeated by Israel as they had a battle in the hill country. And so the servants of the king of Syria come to the king and they say, "Israel's gods are gods of the hills. Therefore, they were stronger than we. But if we fight against them in the plain, surely we will be stronger than they." No. Yahweh's committed love, his grace and his favor and his power to exercise it for his people, the whole earth is full of that. The earth is full of Yahweh's committed love. In addition to being omnipotent, he is also omniscient and omnipresent. Fourth, reason to hope in God. He has no term limit. His term in office as ruler of the universe and as covenant God for his people never expires. Psalm 33 is old. It's older even than you. And some of you might find that hard to believe. But it is. It's older even than you. It's older than the bringing of the gospel to the Gentiles. God's people in this text is Israel, national Israel. What if things are different now? A lot of time has passed. What if now God is dead and has been succeeded by, you know, capital S, the source of all knowledge and power, science? And things are different now. Verses 10 and 11. It is Yahweh who makes the counsel of the nations ineffectual, frustrates the plans of the peoples. It is Yahweh's counsel that forever will stand. The plans of his heart to generation after generation. God has no term limits. Trusting in him, hoping in him, rejoicing in his strength and his committed love is as safe today as it was the day that Psalm 33 was penned. And it always will be. He is always Yahweh. By the way, just a quick aside here. I didn't put this in the notes. I hope I have time for this. Just a note on verse 11 there. This way of expressing God's forever faithfulness, saying that the plans of his heart endure to generation after generation, it is extremely common, particularly in the Old Testament, to speak of God's faithfulness to his covenant promises in that way, to talk about it in generational terms. For better or for worse, I seem always, more or less, to be thinking about the issue of infant baptism as I read the scriptures. And as I come across this description of God's faithfulness, I'm ever put in mind of that issue, because I think, how often has God decided to inspire the writers of Scripture by his Holy Spirit to express his ongoing and forever faithfulness in this way? That it is from generation to generation, that it is to generation after generation. It's how he has decided he wants to express that aspect of his character. And it just seems to me that that is part of what infant baptism signifies. Let's take our eyes off of ourselves and off of our faith and put it instead on him and on his faithfulness. One of the things that we're communicating when we are obedient to his command to baptize our children is something about him. We're expressing something about his faithfulness, namely that it lasts, that it is forever, that it is, as he likes to put it, from generation to generation. I think the church loses something of that when we reject the idea of baptizing the next generation. We lose that something of how the church is supposed to communicate to itself that character of God. So that's just an aside. The point in the sermon was this, that one of the reasons, the fourth reason I've given to hope in God is that he has no term limits. His counsel stands forever. The fifth and last then is that he has no competition. All of this is true of him and of no one or no thing else. There's nowhere else to go. You think of Peter. When so many disciples had walked away from Jesus, and Jesus turns to the 12 and he says, "Do you also want to leave?" And Peter, "Ah, dear Peter," he says, "to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You and you alone have the words of eternal life. There's nowhere else to go. You're the only one," and that is true. He has no competition. That point is borne out in verses 16 through 19, which contrast for us the king's resources and abundant strength and the horse as a means of salvation and rescue, contrasts all of that with the eye of Yahweh that is on those who fear him. Now, let me just note here, the Lord makes use of second causes. And we are required to make use of all that his providence puts at our disposal in pursuing his glory and the good of our neighbor as well as our own good. Okay? This, a contrast like this that we have in the scripture is not supposed to make us reject the obedient use of whatever his providence has made available to us. But the apparent usefulness of money, medicine, military, meat, and mountain biking, right? Physical exercise is of some use, Paul said, right? The apparent use of money, medicine, military, meat, and mountain biking do not make God unnecessary, right? We can't look at the apparent usefulness of these things and say, well, I have the usefulness of these things, therefore I do not need God. Because if these things are helpful to us, then it is God making use of them to do us good. So in verses 16 and 17, of course, it is true that kings are saved by abundant resources. Individuals are delivered by great strength, and cutting edge military hardware saves and rescues. But the point is this, these things accomplish those things, but not apart from or instead of, and certainly not in opposition to God. Instead, as the familiar Psalm 127 verse 1 tells us, unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. It doesn't say they labor in vain who build it because if any house is going to exist, the Lord will have to build it. Only that they labor in vain if the Lord is not making use of their efforts. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. We are required to work to build. And a watchman is certainly required to keep watch. The psalmist there in Psalm 127 is just saying that those things are useless if the Lord does not make use of them. So that the corporate people of God have every right and every reason to hope in God. Now, perhaps you've noticed that I keep saying it is the corporate people of God who have this right and these reasons. And that's because the psalm has a distinct corporate aspect. Now, that's true of all the psalms. All of the psalms are written by public figures. That is, rather than private individuals. They're written by public figures who represent the whole corporate people of God. And they're written for the people, for use in corporate worship. Not that they can't be used in any other way, but that's their primary focus. They reflect the covenant by which the Lord formed a people, a nation, a family, a body, a bride, a flock. All of the Psalms have this corporate aspect. Psalm 33 is sometimes rather pointed in this corporate aspect. Verses 1 through 3 are a call on the part of the psalmist. Perhaps in corporate worship it would have been a call on the part of the priest for the congregation then to respond to. to shout, you righteous, with joy in Yahweh. Praise is fitting. Give thanks to Yahweh with the lyre. All of the activity to which verses 1 through 3 call us are corporate activities. And in response to corporate blessings, some corporate redemption calls forth the fittingness of this corporate activity of praise. Then there are the closing verses, verses 20 through 22. Here there is striking collective community language. Perhaps most striking is the two uses of plural possessive pronouns with singular nouns. So verse 20, our soul. Our is plural, soul is singular. I looked at the Hebrew, it's the same way in the Hebrew. Our soul. Verse 21 does it again. Our heart. This reflects something of the level of the unity of God's covenant people. We together have a soul, a heart. And this is because of the union that the one Lord brings. He is, verse 20, our help and our shield. Verse 21, in his singular holy name, we have trusted. And again, that trust is a communal activity. Notice how the text says it. We have trusted. Verse 22, Yahweh's committed love is on us. Now, this is not to say that his committed love is something that each individual believer cannot claim for his or her own. He or she must and can and must. But not apart from the community, the family, the people, the nation of God. Yahweh's committed love is on us. And here we see that we cannot hope or trust or rejoice in Yahweh too much. That is, here in verse 22, we see that we cannot hope in him too much. For verse 22 goes on to conclude, according as we have hoped in you. It's beautiful. What the verse communicates is that we cannot have too much hope in God, because according to the hope we have placed in him, his committed love shall be on us. We cannot exhaust his committed love. We cannot count on him too deeply or too completely or for too much, because according to the hope we have, however much that is, however deep that is, for whatever promised blessing that he has promised, according to the hope we have, so will his love surround us. There will always be more committed love than we can hope for. We cannot hope too much. But this is also a fearful thing. Fearful in the way that praying the Lord's Prayer can be fearful. Because our Lord taught us to pray for forgiveness based on the way that we forgive. Forgive us our debts. How? As we forgive our debtors. And our hope is weak, isn't it? Even at the best of times, really. Our rejoicing in God is weak. And verse 22 would seem to say to us that to the degree that we fail to trust in him, well, to that degree, will we be deficient in his committed love? Will his committed love depart from us as we fail to hope in him? But there's encouragement in the communal aspect of all of this. The hope is communal, as we have hoped in you. It's everywhere put in the plural. It is the community, the people, the family of God that hopes in him and is surrounded by his committed love. Are we not right now, as a congregation and more broadly, just as the people of God around the world, are we not discovering just now, by difficult experience, something of how important the encouragement of just being with other believers is for helping us to maintain and strengthen our faith and hope in God? Just being around other believers who are singing of the faithfulness of God right next to us, who are nodding their heads in agreement, who are voicing the prayers of hope in God alongside of us. All of this just helps to bolster up our hope and faith, because it is a communal thing. So we are not just each left on our own to hope in God as we should. The whole community serves to bear one another up in this. And here is even more encouragement than leaning on one another as sinners and mutual failures. Here's even more encouragement that goes with this communal aspect. Our unity as the righteous, as the upright, as the nation whose God is Yahweh, as the people he elected as his inheritance. This unity is not just, or even first, a communion with one another. We are united to one another through our union with Christ. We are elect in him. We together shout and rejoice and give thanks in Christ. Because of who God is toward us in him. And it is in Christ, it is because of Christ that our hope in God is perfect. It is whole, it is complete, it is unadulterated. Because we, collectively as the whole people of God, as the body of Christ, are credited with his perfect hope. And so, as God's people, as his inheritance, in and together with Christ, we are perfectly surrounded by the committed love of God. Truly, we have every right and every reason to rejoice in God. Not singly, independently, separated from one another. Yes, we each have every right and every reason to rejoice in God, but each of us has that right and those reasons as part of the body of Christ. In him, then, let's pray. Our Father, and we address you as our Father, as adopted sons, coming in union with and in the name of your only begotten Son, Jesus the Christ, our Lord and our Savior, our representative and our mediator. Father, we thank you for the right that you have given us to be your sons. The right you have given us to hope in you. And we praise you for all of the things that are true about you as our God that gives us every reason to hope in you in every circumstance. We thank you for Jesus. And we thank you for your Spirit, who by his effectual call works faith in us and unites us thereby to Christ and to one another. We thank you for one another. We thank you for the church. We ask that you would ever be at work in us to move us toward that perfect hope that Christ demonstrated and that we get credit for. For we have every confidence that as we hope in you, we will find ourselves surrounded by your committed love. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we praise you. We rejoice in you. We thank you. Amen. Let's respond to the word preached. We stand and sing together hymn number 355, We Are God's People. Let's stand. The Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of His Holy Spirit be with you all, both now and forever. Amen.